We thank you, Lord, how you work in our lives. We thank you for how you work in and through the church, Lord. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word. Lord, we are so grateful. You are so good. We want to honor you this morning just by presenting ourselves to you, Lord, and saying, here we are. Work in us, Lord, we ask. Work in us and through us to your good pleasure. We pray that this morning you'd minister to us through your word, specifically and individually. We pray that your word would break up the fallow ground of our heart. We pray that your word would be a word that would be spoken directly to each individual in a specific way, but also corporately, Lord. And so we are ready, Lord, to receive. Can you say hello to a couple people, please? All right, go ahead and be seated, please. All right, good to see everybody this morning. If you have your Bibles, please go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Mark, please. And while you're turning there, I would just like to take a moment to make sure that we're remembering something that happened 21 years ago on this day. A lot of you have vivid memories of where you were and what was going on at that specific moment. And just the tally of mortality there was just such an awful, awful thing. 343 firefighters died, 60 police officers, 8 paramedics, EMTs, 3 court officers, 1 fire patrolman, 1 FBI agent, and 2,562 civilians. And so it's important for us to remember that day and to remember the tragedy that was that day. And overriding all of that is the grace and the mercy of the Lord. And then I think about that day, and I think about the people that woke up that day just having no idea what they're walking into. But, we don't know. None of us know. We have no idea when our time is and when that is going to come to pass. So it's important that we're ready for that. And that's the message that's on my heart, is that we need to be ready and make sure, because we don't know when our day and when our hour is. But so today's a good day just to reflect on that, and just encourage you to do that whenever freedom is an important thing. It's attacked, and Satan hates freedom. And so as we think about our freedom, may we just be thankful for those who have given their lives also for the freedom of our country, and may we pray for our country most of all, that we would continue to have the freedom to worship God in the way that we do. So I'm excited this morning to get into Mark chapter 14. We're going to look at the section of Scripture that covers 27 through 42. And as we move closer to the cross, we also move closer to Peter's denial. When it comes to denial, there's always some underlying condition that leads to it. And so this section of Scripture, it's a warning to tend to our heart, to tend to our inner person. We don't know the temptations and things that are ahead for us, but the Lord knows. And he encourages us to guard our heart and to guard our mind, to take care of our inner person. But it's interesting, in this section of Scripture, there's also an encouragement. There's an encouragement about the hope when we fall spiritually, when we have times where we practically deny Jesus in our life. And so there's a built-in encouragement as well that we're going to see. And this warning then, as Jesus proposes to Peter what he's to do, knowing what lies ahead for Peter, it reminds me of what was said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, with Cain. And when the Lord said to Cain that sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. It reminds me also of what Jesus said in Luke 22:31, where he told Peter, Satan is desiring to sift you as wheat, but I am praying for you. And so these are the sort of things that as we get closer to the cross in our text, that we become aware of the spiritual realities behind all the things that we see. And that's important, that we understand that there truly is a thing called spiritual warfare. There really are forces that oppose one who desires to live their life for God. And I was talking to some of the guys that leading up to the retreat, they were saying, man, it was so heavy. The spiritual warfare, the attacks was just so heavy. And it seems like to a person, they're all kind of agreeing that leading up to that, there was just this heavy warfare. And so we're going to look at that. We're going to look at really not the actual denial. We're going to get to that, but we're going to look at what underlies that. We're going to look at the root causes of denying Christ. And so let's take a look in verse 27 of chapter 14. We're just really, in the text, we're just hours away from the cross, really. We're close. I mean, Jesus is right there. And so as Jesus moves away from the upper room, where we looked at that last week, where Jesus had his Passover meal, and he said the Passover meal is to be done from that point on, is something that would be in memory of him to remind us that Jesus gave his flesh and he gave his blood on the cross for our sins. And as Jesus moves away from that meal with his disciples, the betrayer Judas has split. He is gone. Satan has entered him, and he is going to tell the chief priests and the Pharisees where Jesus is going to be so Jesus can be taken. So he's gone. And they move from that Passover meal in the upper room, in the courtyard area of the temple, and they move from there to this particular location that is being pointed out to us here that we'll see, called the Garden of Gethsemane. But watch what happens. It says, then Jesus said to them, to his disciples, he said, all of you will be made to stumble because of me. Then he says, it's going to happen this night. And then he quotes a scripture from Zechariah 13:7 that says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And here we have Jesus now laying out what he's doing, demonstrating that what he is doing, again, is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Here he's being very specific. And you'll notice as you go through the Gospels, you see over and over again these references, one, to the Old Testament, but also you see over and over again that Jesus himself in real time is prophesying. So here Jesus is prophesying. He's being very specific, and he's saying that there's an event that the Old Testament prophesied about 500 years prior to this time, that the shepherd would be stricken and the sheep would scatter. He is orchestrating these events, isn't he? He is not a random victim of people that were angry at him. He is a divine, sovereign God, absolutely and 100% in control. control of all these situations, even to the point where he takes this Old Testament scripture and then he says, it's when it's going to happen. It's going to happen tonight. Now, if that didn't happen that night, we can throw all of this out. That's how specific these prophecies are. And Jesus is anchoring into the mind of the disciples, understanding the fact that he is truly God. That's what he's doing. And although at this point they don't fully grasp it, when he dies and raises again and then begins to interact with him, with them as a risen Lord, that's when all of these things start to come together. That's when the reality of who he is begins to set in, and they gather all of these teachings and all of this information and all the fulfillment of these prophecies, and they realize he's it. And if he's it, we have to do what he says. If he's it, we have to follow him, not with part of our life, but with all of our life. He's our maker. He's our creator. He holds our breath in his hands. And so he puts his prophecy out, and it's a very surprising thing. Because remember, the context is in the upper room that he just said that he has a betrayer amongst them, and they didn't know who it was. They didn't know if it was them. Each one of them said, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And they found out it was Judas. And then Satan entered him and he left. And now Jesus is saying they all are going to betray him, if you will, but more appropriately, deny him. And he says it's going to happen this night. And he says it's going to be in accordance to an Old Testament prophecy in scripture, but I want you to notice one thing. What is it in particular that's going to cause this stumbling? He says it's because of something. Do you see that? Because of what? Because of me, he says. I am going to be the reason that you stumble. It's going to be me. So he's saying there's a direct correlation to the fact that who I am and what I'm about to do is going to cause you to stumble. And that word stumble that we see there is where we get our word scandal. And it actually means there's a snare or a trap that's being set. And this trap that's being set is a trap to where they become maybe embarrassed about Jesus. They become people who don't want to associate with him because of what he was about to do would be considered so disgraceful. It would be considered so weak, so unkingly. It'd be embarrassing. And that's what the soldiers that later they took Jesus, that's what they mocked him about. Oh, you're the king of the Jews? Well, look what some king you are. Kings don't get treated like that. This is embarrassing. And his disciples at this point are in a vulnerable position because of their misconception about who Jesus is and what they want him to do. They want him to look great in people's eyes. They want a king that everybody accepts, whether they like it or not. They want a king they could be proud of. And this shows you how humiliating the cross actually is. Today, that has really been lost because a lot of us even adorn ourselves with necklaces and things like that, which is not wrong. But it would be more appropriate in our day and age if we had a necklace of a gas chamber. Or we had a necklace of a firing squad. And we carried that around as our badge of honor, that our king was treated in such a despising nature. So that was the trap. And the trap was set. And the trap was there laying in wait for them. And Jesus even tells them that I'm going to be the cause of your fall. One commentator, I can't remember who it was, but he said, if we have never been caused to stumble from sharing the gospel with somebody, we've never really shared the gospel. And the reason that commentator said that was because when we truly share the gospel, there are going to be times where we don't want to, where we feel embarrassed about doing it, where we're actually afraid of what someone might say or think when we truly share the true gospel with them. Maybe if we shared what is the popular gospel, we wouldn't be as embarrassed about that. The popular gospel, which doesn't acknowledge or tell a person that they need to repent of their sins because they are born in sin. The popular gospel that says if you come to Christ, you can have it all. The popular gospel that says if you become a Christian, you'll be cool. And the world will think you're cool. It sure wasn't like that in Jesus' day. And to one who would truly stand on and proclaim the true gospel of Jesus Christ, which starts off saying that we are sinners and have violated and transgressed against God, and that we are actually enemies of God. That there's actually abiding wrath and judgment on us. See, we don't like to hear that, right? We're getting some of us. But see, there's another gospel that's not a true gospel. And we have to admit that we are saved. If you're saved, it's because you've realized your sin nature. Then you're in need of a Savior. And so these disciples are starting to realize this gospel, this message, and what Jesus is about to do is not something that is going to be very flattering. It's going to be just the opposite. That they are following and have followed a Savior who's going to take on a humiliating death. And Jesus tells them that. He says, and he warns them, this is what's going to happen. But notice in verse 28, here's the encouragement. He says, but after I've been raised, so embedded in this humiliating death of their king, but not only the king, the creator of the world, this one who voluntarily submitted himself to such humiliation, public mockery. He embeds in this teaching that they're going to stumble and they're going to fall. And he says, but I'm going to be raised. See, that's something we can be excited about and proud about. Yeah, Jesus died a humiliating, embarrassing death. And why did he do that? Because he took our place. That should have been us doing that. But he was willing to be embarrassed. He was willing to be mocked. He was willing to be of no reputation, to be spit on, and to be dressed in fake king clothes, and hit in the head with sticks, and punched in the face with a bag over his head so he couldn't see it coming, all on public display with the sign over his head, "This is the King of the Jews." But he is willing to do that for us, but it didn't end there because he rose from the dead. He conquered death. So Jesus embeds this encouragement to the disciples, and he tells them, this is going to be very stumbling for you. What I'm going to do and what happens to me is really going to mess you up. But I'm going to raise again. There's hope. This one event that's going to cause you to stumble is not the whole story. You know what Jesus is telling us? He's telling us that we, as believers, cannot put all of our energy into a very small sample of life, meaning what's going on in our life right this second is not the whole story. It's like if you go watch a movie and there's one scene, but that's not the whole movie. You can't focus on that one scene and think that that's it. But that's what we do oftentimes. We just look at the one thing that's going on, failing to look at the whole picture and realize, well, Jesus is over all of this. That's what we have to do. That's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. But notice this prophecy. So he tells them they're going to be messed up. And it's going to be temporary. And he's going to raise again from the dead. But then he tells them what? He's going to go to Galilee. Now imagine how crazy this is. At this time, they have no really understanding of what he's saying. But he's telling them that he's going to die. They're going to see him die. But don't worry, I'll see you in Galilee. Right, they're in Jerusalem. I'll see you in Galilee. That's where they're from. But the amazing thing, this is so helpful and so insightful. It seems like they completely missed what he said. And they've done that often, haven't they? They completely miss the raised thing. Because they're so focused on the die thing. But imagine if they looked at the whole statement and said, wow, Jesus, we're going to be sort of shocked and it's going to mess us up a little bit because of what's going to happen to you. But we'll see you in Galilee and then we'll hang out and be restored and everything will be good. But they missed that whole part. And that's kind of like what we do, like in the Garden of Eden. You know, you can have everything you want here except what? This is the one thing you can't have. What do? Oh, the one thing, we focus on that thing we can't have. Well, you can have everything else, but that one thing I can't have. And we sit there and stare at the one thing we can't have. What about all this stuff? Well, no, the one thing I can't have. So Jesus in verse 28, he says, after I've been raised. So get that in your mind. After I've been raised, what do you mean? I'll see you in Galilee. And in verse 29, Peter completely missed the whole thing. And he said, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. This is the first step to denial, and it's overconfidence in ourselves. Peter's overconfidence was really self-confidence. Whenever we're self-confident, we're overconfident. Whenever we're self-confident, we're overconfident. But I want you to notice that Peter's denial was not a denial of someone who didn't care, like Judas. Peter's denial was by someone who cared a lot. Peter's denial was a denial of not being able to accept his own weakness and wanting so desperately to please God, to be loyal to Him. His denial was a denial not of rejection or not caring. It was just the opposite. It was a denial of caring, but going about it the wrong way. He cared. He doesn't want to fall. Peter is not a nominal follower of Jesus. He is not a lukewarm follower. He's not a fake follower. He is one who cares deeply. He doesn't want to fall. He doesn't want to mess up. He can't think about him messing up. He can't even entertain that idea. And so he says, all the other people may do that, all the other disciples, but I will not. And there's the problem. The problem is his approach was not an approach in a spiritual manner. It was an approach in a physical manner. And he was trying to be successful in his own strength. He was trying to fight the good fight of faith with his own muscles, with his own know-how, with his own determination, with his own grit. And whenever we think of fighting the good fight like that, we are overconfident and we will fall. Because our flesh is no match for the things of the Spirit. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians, he says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual. That our battle is not against flesh and blood, he says in Ephesians, but against principalities, powers, and rulers of the darkness. And so Peter is set up for this failure because of his overconfidence, which is really self-confidence. Proverbs 16:18, pride comes before what? A fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. Most likely, Peter was naive to the battle before him. He was naive to the spiritual weapons against him. But I do want it to be pointed out that Peter's denial was from someone who cared so much. And the greatest disappointments come from those who care the most. That's something that people who really care about following Jesus closely, really care about serving Him, they really care about the gospel. If you are like that, you are one most susceptible to discouragement, to the inner weeping like Peter had when he denied Jesus later. And it's just this bitterness of what he did. It hurt him so much because he cared so much. So this message isn't for the lukewarm. It's not for someone who minimally cares. This is not a message for you. This is a message for someone who cares. And their life is given to following Him and serving Him. Because you can be susceptible to the most bitter discouragement. And that's why Jesus has put this story in. It's to encourage you that He understands. He knows. And He's pleased that you care, but you have to know how to fight properly. And Peter is using his own willpower and his own strength and saying, I will not be. And he's even putting himself above the others. And remember, the others would be those who are also have left everything to follow Jesus. So he's separating himself out as the greatest. As the one that's the strongest. And he's in trouble, isn't he? In 1 Corinthians 10:12, it says, take heed lest you fall. It says, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But you know what's interesting? Right before that, it gives us these examples, these Old Testament examples of the children of Israel and their failures. And it says those things were written for our examples. You know what that means? That means that we have the Word of God in Scripture and what we're reading today, and we have it as examples so that we don't repeat what Peter did, what the children of Israel did. It's so we look at those and say, wow, it's by faith and our trusting in God that we overcome, not in our own strength, because in that way we will always fail like the children of Israel. But you know what that means? It means that Scripture digesting is one of the most profitable ways to prepare ourselves for spiritual battles. 1 Corinthians 10, he tells us all these things that happen in the Old Testament. And he says, look at all those things so you don't do those things. Remember to trust in the Lord. Remember the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember the weapons of warfare are not carnal but spiritual. Remember it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Remember that. Walk in the Spirit so you don't fulfill the lust of your flesh. Don't depend on yourself. Don't trust yourself. Don't use willpower, but use the power of God. So remember those things. Be in the Word. Remind yourself of those things. So Jesus says to him in verse 30, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. What's the whole rooster crowing thing? In their day, they divided their time in the evening in four different time frames. 6 p.m. to 9 p.m., 9 p.m. to 12 a.m., and then the rooster hour, 12 a.m. to 3 a.m. So in that span of time, those 3 hours, that would be considered the rooster hour, because right around 3 or so is when the roosters would be maybe crowing 12 to 3, and then the last time period would be 3 to 6. So get this. Jesus is going from specific to laser right on the bullseye in prophesying about Peter's denial. Now think about it. He's saying Peter's going to do this. And it's if Peter, if he just didn't do this, Jesus wouldn't have been the Messiah. So it's as if Peter had the free will to not do this. But he did this. So that gets into very deep theological discussions, but think about what Jesus is doing. Think about, from our vantage point, how crazy this can seem, that he actually tells Peter a specific time before the rooster crows twice, you will already have denied me three times. Notice the specifics. Jesus is prophesying. And it's a prophecy that seems like Peter could have not done that. And then the whole thing would have been off. If he would have just kept his mouth shut and just didn't say, the whole thing, we would have been still stuck in our sins. The reason that didn't happen was because even more dramatically now, God is demonstrating that he is in control to the detail of these events. He is sovereign over all of these things. And that's exactly what Peter did. And that's why when Peter did that, and we'll look at that probably in a couple weeks, but when Peter did that, that's what made him realize what Jesus said. Later, that's probably what made him realize that he is God. He was telling me stuff I was going to do before I even did it, and I didn't want to do it. I was actually trying not to do it. I'm not going to do it. Everybody else may do it. I'm not going to do it. He didn't just say that one time. He said it twice, even more vehemently. Look at verse 31. It says, but he spoke more vehemently. So it's like he's ratcheting up his intensity, Peter is. He's getting more intense. It seems like he was offended Jesus said that. You're telling me I'm going to deny you? Me? Maybe those guys, not me. And then Jesus has these specifics about the rooster and how many times. And he says, even more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. That's how he's saying it. That's how I picture vehemently. Vehemently, I think's like that. But notice the pride. He's telling the one in whom he saw walk on water, whom he saw feed the 5,000. He saw the wind and the waves stop. Who he saw transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter's telling him vehemently, you're wrong. That's what he's saying. You're wrong. You don't know me. I will not do that. That's what he's telling Jesus. But you know what? That's what we do, don't we? I know better. I got this. Let me do my thing. This is what we do when we have the knowledge of Jesus, but deny the power of God. You know, there's actual scripture that says that. That we can have knowledge of him, but we deny the power of him. So that's people who aren't really saved, but think they are. They can have a knowledge, information about God, but they don't really think God's enough for them to give their life to. They don't think God's big enough for them to surrender to follow, to proclaim. They just, I know about him, and he's a thing, and there's some nice things about him, and that's him. But they're denying the power of God, one, for their own salvation, but two, for the working of God in their own life. And so Peter here is really set up for a problem. He's set up for a fall, for a great disappointment. And so his problem is not fighting or not caring. His problem is not knowing how to fight. And the reason he doesn't know how to fight is because he's thinking too highly of himself. Point number two. There's only two points. Overconfident and underprayed. His overconfidence led him to be underprayed. Why don't we pray like the scriptures encourage us to pray? Primarily because we don't think we need it. You understand this. I understand this. There's a difference in how we pray when we think we really need God. Like in this thing, it's a big thing, and I really need God to do something here. And then we pray different, don't we? But then normal things, what we would consider normal, then we just kind of pray. But if it's a big thing, we pray harder, and we do more, and just it's really intense. The reason is because we have a sense that we don't need to pray, that we're okay, that we have this. And that is that overconfidence that now is seeping in to deny the spiritual tools that God gives us to fight the good fight. So it's like if you're hunting, I had a lot of hunting conversations at the men's retreat. If you're hunting, say, wild boar, and you bring a slingshot, and you do that because you think, these wild boars are nothing for me. I can take that thing down, no problem. But if you really realize what the wild boar can do and your inability in yourself to beat up a wild boar, then you bring a big gun. Jesus gives us the big guns to handle the fight that we're in. But what happens if we don't take them up? We don't take them up because we don't think we need them. I got this. If you and I are saying, I got this, or I pray a little, or it's not that big of a deal, then we are completely set up to be overconfident and not win the spiritual battle. So this is what Peter does. Let's take a look. Verse 32. So then they came to a place which is called Gethsemane, which is olive press, means olive press. So a certain area, if you go to Israel, we go to what probably is this exact location. And there's a tree there that's 2,000 years old that was probably there when Jesus went there. And so you see this garden, it's called Gethsemane because it's an olive press area. There's olive trees. And he said to his disciples, so just kind of picture the scene. It's dark. And then this particular area on the Mount of Olives, just across the way from the temple. They've just come out of the upper room and just sort of walked over to this particular area. And as they get to this particular area, they sort of just stop and settle in. They probably knew that this is an area that Jesus liked to go to a lot. And so he says to his disciples, how many disciples were here at this time? 11. And he says to them, he says, sit here while I pray. Sit here while I pray. So what was Jesus doing? He was teaching his disciples through his example. His disciples, particularly Peter, but all of his disciples, at this point, they didn't fully realize and understand the depth of the spiritual battle. They would. And they would see Jesus get through it and be successful. But this is a lesson as he's teaching them how to do it. And so he says, stay here and watch me. So he wanted them to watch him. So they were just to sit here and watch Jesus. And then he takes Peter, James, and John with him, and he goes a little further. And so as the disciples are there watching him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's dark, the spiritual battle is just raging on right now, and it's calm and peaceful at this moment, and he takes Peter, James, and John a little further, and as he's doing that, he began to be troubled and deeply distressed in his humanity. Here comes the time of the spiritual warfare that Jesus was knowing was coming. This is his hour that he kept saying, my hour is not here, my hour is not here. This is his hour. It's here. All the forces of evil and darkness are being unleashed. And he's there and he's experiencing these human emotions that are, he says, that are troubling and distressful. And then in verse 34, he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. You know what he's saying? This emotional feeling that I have is so deep. He says it's in his soul. It's so deep that he's feeling like this can cause him to die. He's not talking about the cross. He's talking about his feeling of distress, being distressed and troubled and sorrowful. That's how heavy it is. He's saying this is so heavy it can kill me. It feels like this can kill me. But I think it's very helpful and insightful to know. He says, my soul is feeling this way. This is how my soul is. And up to this point, Jesus has prepared his soul for this moment. This is something so important. Because when we realize and recognize there's a spiritual battle, we have to know it's our soul that has to be ready. It's not just knowledge or information. It's not being physically fit or taking our vitamins or our melatonin or getting enough sleep or what. But the only thing that can help our soul is to be in a right relationship with God. And here's the problem of our society is we're emphasizing taking care of everything else. Self-care, mental health, working out, all this stuff. Nothing wrong with that. But let me ask you, what priority are you putting on taking care of your soul? Do you take care of your soul? That's the thing. That's who we are. We're souls with the body. You know that? And our souls are eternal. So we need to take care of our soul. Are we taking good care of our soul? Are our souls healthy? If our souls are not healthy, from there will be all sorts of other malfunctions. Because as our soul goes, so we go. As our soul is right, we will think right. We will interact right. We will make right decisions. We will be satisfied. We will be filled. But our soul has to be taken care of. We can have our education taken care of. We can have our retirement taken care of. We could be all set, but if our soul is not good, everything is wrong. And so Jesus is saying, this is where the trouble is. It's in my soul. And he tells them, stay here and watch. Again, he's telling Peter, James, and John. So the rest of the crew, the 11, they're watching. And I think they could see all this. It's not a big garden. So they're watching. And then Peter, James, and John, they go a little bit further with Jesus. And as they're going further with Jesus, Jesus is telling them what's going on inside of him. And then he tells them, watch. Stay here, watch. And then he goes a little further. And then now as he goes a little further, he falls on the ground and prayed. That's what they're seeing. This is something, a lesson they would take with them to the grave. This is how you do it. this is how you do it. Jesus was going through this serious thing in his heart, in his soul, I should say. And he's telling them about it, and they're watching them, and he's going, and then he starts to pray. That's how you do it. If Jesus did that, how do you think we should approach our prayer life? It seems like that's the answer. And it also seems like the neglect of prayer is the reason that so many people do so many other things to make themselves feel better. But that's not affecting the soul. Jesus is affecting his soul. This prayer is like a balm for his soul. It's like the medicine for his soul. This prayer is how he's fixing this. So he falls on the ground and he prays. And then they hear him pray and he says, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. That's what he's praying. He was praying, this is so good. He's praying, if it's possible, don't let me go through this. So it's okay to pray that. This is so deep, so heavy, so hard. Lord, I don't want to do this. And there's a lot of theological things about that. But the point is, he's praying that mostly for an example. He knows he's going to go through this. This is why he came. And as he's praying, notice his prayer. He says, Abba, which is a family term meaning daddies. He's going closer to God, not away from God. You see that? So many times people, when they're going through something, they go away from God and gravitate towards other solutions instead of going to God and saying, this is hard. Lord, I pray, Daddy, Father, you love me. You know me. I'm praying. If it's possible, I'd rather not go through this. Take this cup away from me. This cup is an Old Testament term for wrath and judgment, the wrath and judgment of God. He says, if it's possible, if there's another way, let's do that. Have you ever prayed that before? If it's another way, let's do that thing. I'm all for it, but nevertheless, this is it. This is it right here. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. That's the victory. That's it. That's the victory. The victory is right there. That's the whole thing. That's when your soul is good. No matter what's going on the outside, when you pray and you're seeking God and you surrender and you say, Lord, do your will. I'd rather you do something else, but do your will. That's the victory right there. It's done. He won right there. That's it. He surrendered to the will of the Father. It also suggests there's not another way. God's not dumb. If there's another way to get to heaven, he wouldn't have done this. It also shows that the Lord, in his sovereignty, will do the right thing. And if we're praying for God to take something away, he may not take it away. He may strengthen us. So he says in verse 37, then he came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? So Peter wasn't listening to Jesus. And he was very tired. It would have been understandable how tired they were. But this is not the time to rest. There's times to rest, but we have to listen to Jesus. And sometimes God will not let us rest because we should be praying. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe he'll wake you up in the middle of the night and you can't go back to sleep and you feel wide awake because he wants you to pray. He knows something's up. And he prompts you to pray. And I want to encourage you, don't worry about 8 hours. Okay, if you get 8 hours, that's great. But there's not always a time for 8 hours, like at the retreat. There's not always a time. There's time for everything. And God knows how much sleep and rest we need. But But there's a time to war. There's a time to battle. And we do that through prayer. And he says, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? But do you see what his self-confidence did? He was self-confident. So he didn't see the urgency to prayer. He prioritized taking care of his body, not his soul. And so he tells them again. He says, watch. That means to be alert. Watch and pray. You see what it says next? Lest you enter temptation. That's the whole thing. That's why Jesus was saying this. He saw something that Peter didn't see, but Peter didn't listen to him. And he listened to himself. And so instead of praying, he was sleeping, and he didn't realize he was about to enter temptation. His soul wasn't prepared for this. His body was rested, but his soul wasn't ready for this. And Jesus tells him specifically, if you don't pray, you're going to enter temptation unprepared. And then he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So in this particular time, you need to emphasize the spirit. And so in verse 39, he says, again, he went away and prayed. So Jesus is going away again, and he spoke the same words that he did before. And in verse 40, it says, and when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. So there's acknowledgement, hey, that's a true thing that they were tired. But again, there's a time not to sleep and a time to pray. And Jesus in verse 41, he says, then he came the third time and said to them, are you sleeping and resting? And then he said, it is enough. So think about that. The time that they had to prepare is over, and now it's time to go through what they're going through. There's no more time to prepare. The preparing time was before when Jesus was telling them to pray. But see, they didn't take Jesus seriously, and they didn't think that there's going to be this time, and Jesus did. So we have to listen to Jesus even though we don't know what may be ahead. But when he says, it's enough, that's dramatic. So Jesus has been telling him, pray, watch me, pray, watch me. And then there's a certain time, and that's all over. The prep time is all over, and now it's game on. It's game on. It's enough. The hour has come. The time for preparation is over. The event is here. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, they see him now. My betrayer, Judas, is at hand. We never want to go into these battles unprepared. And that's exactly what was happening with Peter. He was overconfident and underprayed. And now the time is here. Peter wasn't ready. But Peter learned from this, didn't he? And there's the embedded blessing of God that he knew that although they would fall, although Peter would deny, that they would learn. And that their denial and Peter's denial wasn't final and fatal, but it was instructive and life-changing. So don't let your failure spiritually define you. Let them teach you. Just don't keep repeating the same mistakes over and over again. Learn from them. Grow from them. God is gracious and merciful, but he also wants you to know this is serious. And for those of you who want to follow Jesus closely, there's spiritual warfare at hand. But it is in those battles that you experience the power of God like never before. You experience the intimacy with God like never before. The joy of the Lord like never before. The grace of the Lord like never before. So go through those battles. Stay close to the Lord. And watch the Lord do amazing things in and through your life. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. And I pray that it would be a warning and an encouragement. I think we'd all agree at some in some way, shape, or form that we are just too complacent. We find ourselves in the place of Peter too often. And I pray now, Lord, that we would find the grace for our failures. But we would also find the strength in our obedience. I pray, Lord, that we would discern the spiritual battle before us and not shrink back, but enlist Your power in our life. We know that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And so I pray that we would be a people, that our faith would be defined by Your word and not by the world. I pray that You would empower us with Your Holy Spirit to walk as followers of You closely and not be embarrassed or ashamed at the gospel, knowing that it is the power of God to salvation. I pray, Lord, for anybody here or anybody listening, that today, if they need to, they would take a step of faith and simply say, Lord, You are God. Take all of me. I surrender all. All to Thee I owe. And we thank You that You are a loving God. And as we receive You, we receive the love of God which passes knowledge and the satisfaction of our soul which overflows into torrents of living water. So I pray that the words of Your mouth, Lord, will come to our hearts and encourage us and bless us and exhort us to walk and live hard after You by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. If anybody would like prayer this morning about anything, we're going to have our dynamic duo prayer team up front. Just encourage you as we sing this last song, just to come on up and let them pray for you. God bless you guys. Let's go fight the good fight of faith. God bless you guys.